Father, what a blessed reminder we have had this morning of the great obligation that we have, indeed the great privilege that we have to be testifiers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that way, testifiers of you. Father, we don't bear the fragrance of Christ as we ought, because in so many cases we don't understand what it means even to be a Christian. We don't understand this truth of lives hidden with Christ in you. The truth of sharing in the life and therefore in the love of the triune God. To Father, no longer be what we were, but to be those in whom the triune God lives out his own life. The truth of the Father in the Son through the Spirit. Father, what a great calling. What an awesome and humbling responsibility. We do pray that you would press out in our own minds and hearts what it is that Paul sought so desperately for the Corinthians to understand. Father, even as they were preoccupied with details, with particular questions and particular issues, he wanted them to understand the truth of what it means to be in Christ. And for him to live out his life in his people and to manifest his fragrance in every place. For the saints of God to be saints indeed. Father, do convict us. Do press us. Deconstruct us that we might be built up into this most holy faith. That we might indeed grow up in all things into him who is the head, together with your saints, as the body to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to you in Christ Jesus. Father, may we be good hearers of Paul this morning. Teach us as he taught the Corinthians. We ask for Christ's sake, for his kingdom's sake. Amen. We finish off chapter 10 this morning as Paul is bringing to a close his consideration of the Corinthian question of meat sacrificed to idols. And as I mentioned, even in my prayer, it's so easy for us to get bogged down in particular questions, particular concerns, particular issues, and ultimately miss the real issue, miss the overarching principles by which things need to be understood and approached. And as Paul concludes his treatment, he brings this all to its pinnacle in really a threefold, if you will, exhortation. We've treated this last section in four separate parts because of the four separate parts in Paul's larger concluding exhortation. But this is now the fourth of those, which itself has a threefold quality to it. As I mentioned, the Corinthians were particularly and specifically concerned with how do we understand this thing of meat sacrificed to idols? Should we eat them? Should we not? Who's right? Who's wrong? Tell us, Paul, who's right in this so that we can know. And Paul didn't ignore their concern, but he has spent three chapters addressing their concern by situating that particular issue they asked about, again, within the larger overarching principle that not only governs that particular question and its resolution, but also every issue that confronts Christ's people. The principle that he sets forth for us here applies to every arena of our lives, every question that can arise. And even as we move forward and he begins to talk about other aspects of life in the church, issues of the roles of women, issues of the Lord's table, issues of the Lord's Supper, issues of spiritual gifts. We need to keep in mind the same principle that Paul has laid out for us here. what it means to do all things for the sake of the gospel, what it means to do all things, as he says here, for the glory of God. I'd like then to read with you chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, beginning with the 23rd verse, just to again kind of lay a little bit of the context. Obviously, this is just a tiny little piece. But Paul says, again, in a summary way, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable, beneficial. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Now, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions on account of conscience. But if anyone should say to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake, not your conscience, but the other man's. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why then should I be slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether, therefore, you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, that same idea again, the same word, my own benefit, but that the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Paul's principle that he sets forth in a nutshell is this: the whole of the Christian life, including the use of one's freedom, the way we understand our freedom in Christ, not again, as we were talking even the previous hour, not the idea of what I can do and can't do that God won't be mad at me about, but the truth that the very gospel is the truth of freedom, that I have entered into the freedom that is Christ himself, a liberation from all that bound me. The language of the scripture throughout the Old Testament and even picked up in the New as it interprets these things in, in Christ, is that he has set the prisoners free. It is for freedom that we have been set free. But that freedom as a very essence of what it means to be a Christian, that as all things is to be subjugated to the cause of the gospel, the cause of the truth. Any movement from the truth is movement away from freedom and towards bondage. All things are to be subjugated to the cause of the gospel and its fruitfulness in our lives, in the lives of the saints, in the lives of the world. So this principle, as Paul showed us last time, is true whether or not we're talking about our own selves and our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with the body of Christ, the saints, or whether we're talking about our relationship with unbelievers. It's all the same. All things are to be done for the sake of the gospel. We are to become all things to all men. All men. Not hide in our holy conventicles and keep our clothes unspotted by the filth of the world, but become all things to all men, that they might be saved. There's Paul's principle in a nutshell. And as he now kind of pulls this in, he states this in a very kind of overarching but all-encompassing way. Do all things unto the glory of God. Do all things unto the glory of God. And I just want to make two quick comments about that basic exhortation. The first is that this Christian ethic, we can say Paul is in a sense here capturing the Christian ethic. There's so much debate in the church about what really is a valid Christian ethic. How do we understand Christian ethics in relation to the law or in relation to this or in relation to whatever it happens to be? Here's the very marrow of the Christian ethic. Do all things to the glory of God. And that ethic has a comprehensive scope. Paul mentions eating and drinking because that was really kind of at the center of what he was talking about. The question pertained to idol meats, idol foods, ritual sacrifices. Can we eat this? Can we drink that? And Paul says, whatever, whether you eat or whether you drink, but more than that, whatever you do, whatever you do, whatever the issue, whatever the question, whatever the concern, There is a comprehensiveness to this. Nothing falls outside of this definition, whatever you do. And the second thing is that as this ethic has a comprehensive scope, it has a singular goal. Do all things unto. This prepositional phrase in Greek speaks of the idea of destiny or goal or terminus. All things are to have as their goal the glory of God. The glory of God. Well, if that's the case, if the Christian ethic is that all of the Christian life is to have as its goal this thing called the glory of God, then we need to understand what that phrase means. And you may say, well, of course, everybody knows what the glory of God is. The Westminster Confession, doesn't it say the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever? What does it mean to do all things unto the glory of God? I want to spend most of our time today talking about that particular issue. Often what we do is we start with a theological definition. And two common views, there are more than this, but two common views of the glory of God is the first is that the glory of God speaks to God's perfection, his righteousness. Even as we think of righteousness as his moral perfection, the glory of God is his moral perfection, his blamelessness, his moral excellence, if you will. Therefore, doing all things to the glory of God means conducting ourselves in all things in a way that conforms to and therefore manifests the same uprightness that marks God himself. It's the way, for instance, that people commonly understand Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, let your good works be evident to men. Do your good works before men that they would see them. They would see your good works and glorify God. Conforming to moral excellence is the way that we glorify God. A second view, which is a wider look at it, but the same, it encompasses the first, is that God's glory is really the sum of all of his perfections. His glory speaks to the sum of his perfections, of which his moral excellence is maybe the shining star, but it speaks to all of his innate infinite perfections, the sum of them. Well, then in this case, doing all things to the glory of God means striving in everything to manifest the divine character. In other words, in all things, striving to manifest godliness, godlikeness, to show ourselves like God in everything that we do. Well, my argument as a starting point is that we have to define this idea of the glory of God not in terms of an assumed a priori theological definition, but Paul's contextual argument. What it is that Paul is talking about. And if you look back at verse 9:23, where Paul says, I do all things in the cause of the gospel. All things in the cause of the gospel. Now he says, do all things unto the glory of God. Well, which is it, Paul? Which is it? I can't do all things unto two things. I can do some things unto one thing and some things unto something else, but I can't do all things unto two things. So which is it? Well, we ought to be able to recognize that somehow Paul is telling us that doing all things with the goal of the glory of God is going to be consistent with this thing of doing all things for the cause of the gospel. That's our starting point. God's glory, therefore, must be viewed in the light, in terms of the light of the gospel. It must be viewed in light of the gospel. What the triune God has accomplished in Jesus, the fruit of that accomplishment in the church in the present age and ultimately in the whole of the creation, and the testimony of that to the world. Somehow this doing all things unto the glory of God must be associated with that. or Paul is asking us to do two things, or at the very least, he is saying, here's what I'm commanding you to do or directing you to do, but I do something else. I'm about something else. So starting off of that launching point, I want to talk about three things in which I think we have to begin to sort out this idea of what is the glory of God. The first thing is that recognizing that this is something that pertains to God himself, we have to define this glory of God in terms of his own self-revelation. What God says about himself, how he reveals himself. And where I'm going with this is that the problem of treating God's glory in the abstract is a kind of divine attribute. God is holy, God is just, God is this, God is that, oh, God is glorious. That's also on my list of attributes of God. Treating it as a kind of divine attribute detaches the glory of God. It detaches it from the very way in which God reveals his glory, reveals that quality or that thing about himself. It detaches it from the very way in which he reveals and explains his glory. It becomes a definition. It becomes an isolated thing sitting in a theology book someplace. God reveals his glory how? He shows himself glorious how? Just as he reveals everything else about himself, by his actions and his interpretation of his actions. In word and in acts, further acts. God's words themselves are acts, rightly called speech acts. Because God doesn't just throw words out there. His words do something. They instruct, they direct, they correct, they rebuke. They produce an effectual outcome. God reveals himself by what he does and his interpretation of what he does. So we have to start with defining this idea in terms of the way God himself defines it, the way he would define his glory. And as we move from the fact that God reveals this thing that is called his glory or shows himself to be glorious, is perhaps a better way to put it, he does that in a way that shows that the concern in the glory of God is relational, not propositional. It's relational, not propositional. God's concern is to show himself to his creation and to evoke the proper response from his creation. There is God and there is his creation. And he shows himself, he reveals the truth of himself to his creation, not with the intention that his creation would be smart or have a good theology, but that his creation would know him and respond back and relate to him properly. The glory of God is relational, not propositional. By that, I mean it's a proposition is an assertion of information, a statement that asserts something. God's glory is not about a proposition. It's not about a statement in a theology book. It is ultimately relational. God is concerned to show himself for what he is. Well, the only way that he can do that is to enter into the creational, and more specifically, the human realm and reality to reveal himself to men. The only way God can reveal himself, again, making himself known to men that they would know him and respond properly to him. It's a relational dynamic. The only way he can do that is to enter into the realm and the reality of human existence. And you say, well, what about the scripture? God isn't entering into the realm of human existence there. Yes, he is. If he's speaking and communicating in human language, guess what? He has condescended to the human. He has come to us where we are. He has met us where we are. Divine statements, propositions in the Bible fit the same criterion because they consist in human language. Propositional statements as such are not revelatory. They do not reveal God in the sense that we're speaking. They are insufficient for revelation for the same reason that words, that language itself is insufficient for communication. What do I mean by that? For revelation to occur, for God to make himself known to his creatures, for them to know him as he is and relate to him properly, there has to be a meeting of the minds. And that involves communication. Conveyance of meaning. Not simply the transmission of linguistic symbols. The statement, I am holy, is contentless. It's meaningless, I should say, apart from it being understood, right? And understood properly. Words themselves, propositions, are grammatical linguistic constructs, and they themselves are not revelatory. They are simply linguistic symbols, whether as visual symbols on a page or auditory symbols that our ears hear. I can speak to you in another language and you hear exactly the same sound. I can say something to you in Russian if I could speak Russian, and the sounds that you're hearing in your ears, assuming I'm speaking correctly, even really doesn't matter, I guess, but what you hear is exactly what a Russian speaker hears. But to you, they're just sounds. To him, it's communication. He knows the meaning. These are just words on a page. These are just symbols. What you hear someone say is just sounds. There isn't necessarily communication bound up in symbols. There must be a meeting of the minds. And this brings me to my last point about God's self-revelation. Again, the glory of God has to be defined in terms of Paul's contextual argument, has to be defined in terms of God's self-disclosure. God's self-disclosure is ultimately a relational dynamic, and ultimately for him to disclose himself, to enter into the realm of the creature, God has to control and interpret context. And I'm not talking about context in the sense that we normally do. That's a part of it, but it's a tiny subset. We say, okay, I have to interpret this in context. So I look at the verses around it, and that tells me what the context is. I'm talking more broadly than that. I'm talking about how God, the uncreated, the triune God, makes himself known to his creation. He enters into the context that is the human context, the existential context of his creation. Not a passage in the scripture. That's not what I mean by context, but the existential and relational setting into which he interjects himself. And it's in that context that God carries out his interactions in speech acts, words that do something, and his actions, his raw actions that he interprets. It's in the context of human existence, the human setting, if you will, that God does that. So language contributes to meaning, but context is what determines meaning. Context in the way that I'm speaking. Even a child understands that. If a child is sitting in a classroom and says something about being bored, the other student is not going to think, oh, is he getting ready to get on the plane? Right? God speaks and acts, but in the human context. For him to communicate with men, for him to reveal himself, he must control and interpret that context for them. Otherwise, the determination of meaning is left up to the hearer or the observer, who will supply his own context. Because we don't let things just sit out in space. We always are figuring out what something means, what we see, what we hear, what we experience. We're always figuring out what it means. And in order to do that, we have to supply a context if it's not supplied for us. Right? That's just the way it is. Not because I say so, but that's just the way it is. That's how communication works. That's how knowledge works. That's how understanding works. If God does not control and interpret the context for us, we will supply our own. So here's my point. God's revelation, His disclosure of Himself, and specifically because His disclosure of Himself is not to say, hey, here I am. I'm this guy named God. This is what I'm like. Write this down in your book so now you know that there's a guy named God. He enters into and makes Himself known because of a relational intentionality towards His creation. And His revelation of Himself and His relation to His creation and His purpose for His creation is incarnate in the existential context, the human context, which we call human history. God steps into space and time. He acts in space and time and interprets His actions in space and time. And because His self-disclosure by His actions and His speech acts that interpret and move things along, because He has a goal in it, because He has a purpose in that revealing of Himself, the history of the world, if you will, the stage on which He acts and speaks, is itself the salvation history. The history of God's redemptive purpose and work. He's not just stepping in and say, here I am, oh, go do this because I'm upright. You need to go behave this way. He's revealing to the creation and in the creation and for the creation the truth of Himself in relation to the creation, unto the goal He has for it, which is, as Paul says, the summing up of everything in the heavens and the earth in Jesus Christ. And everything He does and everything He says not only speaks to that truth, but works towards its accomplishment and its fruition. That's what God is doing. He doesn't just, again, step into the scene and say, let me give you some propositional truths about my attributes. That's not what He does. So here's my summary. Here's where I'm going with this. What does this have to do with the glory of God? God can declare Himself glorious, but that's just a linguistic symbol. I am a God of glory. It's just a language symbol. What does that mean? How do we know? It's a linguistic symbol that men must determine its meaning. And if God simply says, I am glorious, whatever meaning men will determine and assign to it, their conception is purely and entirely human. It has no essential connection with the one who has declared Himself glorious. We, in the context of our own humanness, of our own human minds, of our own sensibilities, of our own understanding of language, of our own concerns and preoccupations and self-referencing way of thinking, we take that statement and we say, okay, this is what God is like. And it has no essential connection with the God who has ascribed that to Himself. And so therefore, there isn't any real communication. We don't really know what that is. We think we do, but we really don't. For revelation to occur, for that statement to be revelatory, for it to communicate the truth of what God is getting at, God must define Himself. He must explain and control the context. And he does this again by acting and interpreting his actions. This is why the scripture, as the record of God's revealing of himself, consists even linguistically of narrative and commentary. God doing things and God interpreting what he's doing by other actions, by verbal interpretations. The Bible is not a collection of statements about God. It's the record of his own interjecting and revealing of himself in the world by what he does and how he explains the meaning of what he's doing. And how he carries things forward towards his ultimate goal. God's revelatory word is his self-interpreted act. Now we can begin to understand even the truth of the scripture saying Jesus is the incarnate word. Because if God's self-disclosure, if his word consists of his self-interpreted act, Christ is the epitome, he's the fullness, he's the truest and greatest and fullest expression and reality of God's self-interpreted act. God entering into this created realm and making himself known by meeting men at the point of the human context. Christ is the singular and ultimate divine act and commentary. He's the one, that's why he can say, I'm the one that the whole salvation history is about. I'm the one, therefore, that all of the scripture is about, as it records the salvation history. What God is doing in the meaning of what it is that he's doing. So God can only reveal himself to men by entering their existential context. He did that on the stage of salvation history by acting in time and space and explaining and interpreting what the meaning of these things were. Now he has done it consummately by taking to himself the human context, taking to himself the human existential context as the ultimate entrance into it. That's why Christ is the Word of God. I just want to read a quick statement from Kevin Van Hooser. This is in one of his books. It's called The Drama of Doctrine. And he's arguing for the need, again, to read the Bible in a certain way. In a canonical, linguistic sort of way. He says this, the Bible is not simply a deposit of revealed truths, but the result of God's multifaceted communicative action. The Bible is a divine communicative act that exists for the sake of covenantal relations. To equate God's word with the content it conveys is to work with an abbreviated scripture principle that reduces revelation to the propositional residue of its statements. Let me read that again. To equate God's word with the content it conveys is to work with an abbreviated scripture principle that reduces revelation to simply the propositional residue of its statements. So that if I can learn the words on the page, God has revealed himself to me. It fails to see that what Scripture is doing is witnessing to and hence mediating Christ to men. As I've said so many times, when we say the Bible is the truth, no more precisely, the Bible is the witness to the one who is the truth. This way of reading the Scripture that Van Hooser is commenting on fails to see that what Scripture is doing is witnessing to and hence mediating Christ himself. How? By the work of the Spirit. And it fails to do justice, therefore, to the role of the Holy Spirit in making sure that this witness actually takes place. Learning theological truths is not coming to know God, per se. Can we, in our relational, existential knowledge of God, is that, in a certain sense, can it be explained or put in terms of theological statements? Yes. So where am I going with all of this? What does then Paul mean when he talks about the glory of God? Do all things unto the glory of God. Here's my syllogism, my if-then statement. If God's glory has to do with his self-disclosure to his creatures, and it does, but if that self-disclosure has to do with relationship, his self-disclosure to his creatures in relation to them, him in relation to them, and it does, and if this revelation comes through God's own self-interpreted actions that have their pinnacle in Christ, their ultimate truth and reality in Christ himself, and if this glory is something which men can discern and they can worship and serve God in light of, which is what Paul is saying, all things unto the glory of God. He's saying men can know this glory and they can worship and serve God in light of it. If all of those things are true, then here's what we have to say about Paul's exhortation. His exhortation and the saints' compliance with it, which he's calling for, must be centered in Jesus Christ himself and in the relevance of his person and work for the creation and for mankind in particular. If God's glory has to do with his self-disclosure to his creatures, but as they are related to him and he is related to them, and if that self-disclosure comes through his own self-interpreted actions, his own entrance into an explanation of himself in this thing we call history, the world that we live in, and if that comes to its pinnacle in Christ, which John tells us it does, he is the exegesis of the Father, then Paul's exhortation to do all things unto the glory of God has to be understood and implemented in terms of the person of Jesus Christ himself and our relationship to him and how he fits into this purpose of God for the world. Now, hopefully, we're beginning to understand how we can say Paul's statement that I do all things in the cause of the gospel, and we are to do all things for the glory of God, we can see how they're saying the same thing. This isn't just a logical conclusion that I've reached by walking through a bunch of points. This is substantiated by Paul's argument and by Paul's larger understanding. He wasn't calling the Corinthians to have some vague sense of this thing we call God's excellence. God is pure, God is holy, God is this, God is that. He wasn't calling us to have some vague sense of God's excellence before our minds as we go about our daily lives. Oh, I always got to remember, God is holy, God is upright. That's not what he's saying. And he's not calling them to apply some sort of moral litmus test to their actions. Be upright because God is upright. Paul is exhorting the Corinthians, even as you see in 11:1. 11:1 actually goes with chapter 10. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians is for them to follow his example of seeking God's glory in all things. How? By subjecting the totality of his life to the cause of Christ's gospel. Paul had experienced this. He had experienced the glory of God. Not because God said, I am upright, you be upright. The God of glory, Paul talks about his own experience, and I won't take the time today, we'll look at a little bit of it maybe, but read carefully and think about what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 4, a letter to the same people that follows shortly after this letter. Paul spoke to them and he said, what I come to you with, what I say to you, what I bring to you, is just the expressing of this fundamental reality that the God who commanded light to shine into the darkness and to therefore dispel the darkness, that God has caused his light to shine in me, to illumine me, to just as that light, that entrance of light was the beginning of the first creation and its ordering and filling, so this new creation, this God who created in that way in the first instance, has caused that light to shine in my heart, to give me the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that is in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul, for all his theology, for all his Bible knowledge, for all of his acumen as a scholar, he didn't know the glory of God until he had seen it in the face of Christ, because that's where it resides. Not to the exclusion of the Scripture, but as Van Hooser says, that's what the Scripture's all about. If it's not causing the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ to dawn and rise upon us, we're misusing this book, even if we've memorized it in Greek and Hebrew. The God of glory had caused the light of His glory to shine into and illumine Paul. Not to give him a fresh and deeper spiritual awareness, not to give him a deeper sense of moral obligation, but as communicating to him. Communicating not in the sense of talking to him, but imparting to him, bringing him into the light that is the true knowledge of his own glory in the face of Christ. Read again the first six or so verses of 2 Corinthians 4. And Paul said, that's what informs what we do. That's what I proclaim. That's what I'm about. I don't preach myself. I preach that. That's what I preach. The glory of God in the face of Christ. And I recognize that that gospel is hidden from the minds of some. But it doesn't matter. When I preach this, because this is the truth, this is the glory of God, then I commend myself to every man's conscience in God's sight. Maybe not in their sight, but in God's sight. I am doing all things unto His glory when I proclaim the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's where it exists. God had revealed Himself to Paul by revealing in Paul His glory that is embodied in and communicated to men in Jesus Christ. Let's look at just Paul's statements here very quickly, a couple of them. If you look in Galatians chapter 1, Paul again talking about his gospel. His gospel. And he says in verse 15 of chapter 1, when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to teach me some theology about Jesus, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult with flesh and blood. I did not go and have men help form my gospel for me. No. Christ taught me His gospel by His living presence in me. And there's a certain mystery in how this all played out in Paul's experience. But the point he's making is that the gospel that I preach, this message of the glory of God that I hold forth, is one that was born into me, made incarnate in me by the living Jesus Christ coming and taking ownership of me. Such that he'll go on to say, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Well, I do live, but not really. Christ lives in me. The life I live by the faith of the Son of God. The faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The life I live is His life. He says the same thing, essentially, as we know in Colossians 3, but just look at Colossians 1, where again Paul's talking about his gospel. Colossians 1, verse 25. Let me just back up to 24. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. He says, as Christ is perfecting and filling out His life in me, I am also becoming a sharer in His sufferings, because He's living His life in me. And therefore, I sustain in myself what he sustained in himself. Not because I'm going out trying to suffer as much as Jesus did, but because his own life is being lived out in me. And therefore, so also his suffering is being manifest in me as well. But he says, concerning this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, the entrustment that God gave to me, that he bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. What is the word of God, Paul? The mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested in his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The glory of God that is in Christ is the hope of the believers, the hope of their glory. He'll go on to say, when Christ is manifested in glory, you will also be manifest in that glory. What does it mean to do all things unto the glory of God? Paul had experienced the glory of God by this revelation to him in his union with Jesus Christ. And he now recognized that that revealing of the glory of God in him was unto his testimony of it to the world. That's why we read these passages. Paul experienced God's glory, and he was then to be a witness of God's glory. What Paul recognized, that what God had done in him, causing the light of his glory in the face of Christ to dawn upon him, had been so that Paul would do all things for the sake of God's glory, unto his glory. Which means what? Giving himself entirely to the testimony of the good news of Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of the Father's glory, Hebrew 1. The glory that shines into the darkness and calls men into his marvelous light. If we think doing all things for the glory of God just simply means trying to be upright, or trying somehow to model something about God's character in the world, we're missing it. At the very least, we're greatly diminishing what Paul is talking about. He's talking about manifesting the glory of God that is in Christ himself, this gospel of what the Father has accomplished in his Son. There's the great revelation of God. There's the glory of God manifest. That's the glory that is bound up in our own persons if we're joined to Christ. And that's the glory that we're to manifest in the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good deeds. You see, now we have an understanding for even what these good deeds are about. The shining of the light of God as Jesus is talking about this kingdom. That's the glory of God. While Paul explains his exhortation, then in ways that should make a whole lot of sense to us. The implications ought to be obvious. If doing all things for God's glory means subjecting every aspect and exercise of this life, of our lives in Christ, to the cause of the gospel, and that involves becoming the slaves of all men for the sake of their faith, which he's told us, the implications are obvious. Doing all things to the glory of God means giving no offense to men. That's what he says in verse 32. Well, is he speaking absolutely, never offend anybody? If that's what he meant, then Paul didn't keep his own instructions, because he offended a lot of people. And Jesus himself was the master of offense. So is he saying, don't ever offend anybody for any reason? No, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about offense that arises from a contradiction to the truth, the testimony, and the fruit of the gospel. That's what he's talking about. Serving the cause of the gospel will bring offense. But the offense must come from the gospel itself and not from the one testifying to it. Paul says that again in 2 Corinthians 4. Our gospel is veiled to some. There are those who oppose us. But we commend ourselves in God's sight to every man's conscience, because we speak the truth plainly. We don't use deception. We don't distort the word of God. We don't manipulate. We don't try to, you know, weasel things around to make them work. We speak the truth in love. And that will sometimes bring in offense. The Corinthians, Paul is telling them, were to avoid the offense that results from failing to partner with the gospel. Now we're back in chapter 9 again. I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I might partner with it, is the way to understand his statement. Not so that I can know that I'll be saved when I die, that I might be a partner and that I would not have its judgment of disqualification leveled against me. You worked against me. You did not serve my cause. You worked against me. That was the offense the Corinthians were to avoid. Seek the good of the other. So doing all things to the glory of God, all things for the sake of the gospel, means giving no point of stumbling to men with respect to the gospel. That involves both what we say and also who we are. And so also, Paul in verse 33 gives us a further elaboration on this. Giving no offense to men means pleasing men to their profit. What does he mean by that? He's already said everything edifies. All things may be lawful, rather. All things may be lawful, but not all things are profitable. How so, Paul? What do you mean by profitability? Not all things edify. Not all things serve the cause. Not maybe that there's anything wrong with the thing itself, and that's what he's saying. But in its implementation, in its season, in its occasion that presents itself to you, that thing does not serve the cause of the building up of the body. It does not serve the cause of the building up of the edifice that is the people of God, that is the truth of the kingdom of God at this point in time, right? The building up of the house of God. It doesn't serve the cause of the gospel. So pleasing men means not becoming a rock of offense to them respecting their faith, whether they are Christians or whether they are non-Christians. Pleasing men means applying the mind of Christ consciously. Negatively, it means that I'm not going to be a stumbling block to them. Positively, it means I'm going to apply the mind of Christ consciously and purposefully to their profit, meaning to their true spiritual benefit, which Paul says consists in their salvation. And ultimately, their full conformity to Christ. I do all things, Paul says, with the energy of Christ that works so effectually in me. And what does that energy of Christ do? Paul, help you to be a moral guy? No. It works in me unto what end? That I may labor to see every man presented complete in Christ. So in conclusion then, doing all things for the glory of God. James Denny has said this, many other men have said it. It's not particularly profound, but it's very importantly true. This idea that no man can bear witness to God and himself at the same time. No man can bear witness to God and himself at the same time. And the truth, saints, is those are the only two options. All of us can appreciate that, I'm sure. All of us can see the importance of heeding Paul's exhortation, do all things for the glory of God. But when we apply ourselves in that way, to whom are we testifying? Even in light of what I've said today about what this really means to do all things for the glory of God unto that goal, when we attempt to do that, who are we testifying to? Who are we really testifying to? Are men seeing in our testimony our uprightness? Are they seeing our religious piety? Are they seeing our theological acumen and doctrinal scholarship? What are they seeing? Are they seeing our bondage? Are they seeing the Christian life not as the life of Christ and his freedom, the freedom that is in him, the freedom that defines him even as a true man? Rather than seeing that, are they seeing our own personal ethic? Are they seeing our ethic of subtraction? We talked about that again last hour. People think naturally in terms of religion as what I have to do, what I have to give up in order to have a good spiritual outcome. Whether it's I'll even martyr myself flying into a building so that I can have 77 virgins in a perpetual gluttonous feast forever. I'll forego all of these natural delights because I get them all later. Religion is an ethic of subtraction. And I made the comment, I've heard it over and over again through the years, well, I'll come to Christ when I'm done having fun. That right there says that this is what this is about. It's about, okay, someday I'm going to have to, if I want to go to heaven and I want my get out of hell card, I've got to put my neck in the yoke and start doing what God wants me to do. So I just hope that I won't die before that happens. And I'll wait till I'm older and I'm done having fun and then I'll do it. What are people seeing in our gospel, our testimony to the glory of God? Oh, I don't do that. Oh, I couldn't go there. Oh, no, I couldn't have anything to do with that or with this person or this thing or that thing. On the other hand, are they seeing our pseudo freedom? I have the right to do this. That was the Corinthians. I have the right to do this. This is okay. This is fine. God isn't going to judge me because of this. I have the right to do this. Are they seeing that sort of pseudo freedom, which is actually its own form of bondage? Is that what they're seeing? The enslavement to my own liberties, what I can do, what I have the right to do. Are they being pointed to a God whom we've scripted into our own gospel, our own narrative? And saints, when we go to people with our little tract and we give them four little things so they can know how they get to go to heaven when they die, but only there's a couple things you have to do before you get there, we are scripting God into that false gospel. To the extent that we're not testifying to the true God, we are testifying to ourselves. For whatever God we are communicating exists within our own minds, our own sensibilities, our own notions, our own interests. You can only bear witness to yourself or to the true God. Those are the only choices. So the test then of whether we're witnessing, bearing witness to the true God, and thereby complying with Paul's exhortation, do all things unto the glory of God, is whether we are testifying in all things, not just in our words, not just in our deeds, but in our attitude and orientation to the truth as it is in Christ. Steve sent out that excellent thought for us this week about how even if your mouth is never open, if you represent something to the world, you are bearing false witness. The timorousness of fearfulness, worrisomeness, fretfulness, resentment, unhappiness, discontentment, disaffection, all of those things are lying against the glory of God. Oh, but my theology's right. You know, I've learned all the proof texts for the 5 points of Calvinism, so I've got it right. No, your life is a lie. We cannot live in that way, saints, and either edify the saints or cause the world to see the light of the glory of God that is in the face of Christ. We've got to take stock of ourselves. It's only when we are really living in the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ, the truth of who He is, what He has done, what this means for the world, what it means for us as sharers in it. Are we testifying to the new creation, to life, freedom, deliverance? Are we testifying to the kingdom of God? It's embodied in Christ Himself, and it is manifest in those who are sharers in Him. Who are we testifying to, ourselves or Him? If we're testifying to our morality, we're testifying to us. If we're testifying to our theological acumen, we're testifying to us. Are we bearing His fragrance in every place? Only then are we doing all things to the glory of God. That's why Paul can say, be imitators of me to the extent that I am an imitator of Christ. Paul's not saying, I'm the example to follow. He's saying, follow the Christ who exemplifies Himself, who manifests Himself in me. And saints, what this implies of us is, number one, we've got to know what this gospel is. How are we going to be doing all things for the gospel if we don't know what it is? It should be our great burden for the church. The church is filled with people who think the gospel is a guy who died on a cross, and when I believe that information, I get to go to heaven. Maybe we believe that. I've said to you before, can you preach the gospel from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, even if you didn't have a New Testament? If you can't, you don't know the gospel. At least you have an incomplete and an immature understanding of it. We have to know the gospel if we're going to follow Paul's injunction. And we have to know it as a matter of being, as a matter of our very existence, if we're going to be living it out. That is what should inform our pursuit of knowledge, our pursuit of understanding. I'm not saying be ignorant. I'm not saying don't know anything that's in this book. I'm saying that knowledge and truth and wisdom are in Jesus Christ. And if we're not learning Him through this, we're not learning what we ought to learn. Our quest for knowledge, our quest for understanding, our quest for maturity should be the quest for Christ-likeness. To grow up in all things into Him who is the head, that we would bear His fragrance in every place, not our own. Not our own. Father, be merciful to us and forgive us because we do fail in so many ways. We think that we're honoring You by going out and throwing a bunch of theological minutiae at people or tossing a tract on a table when we leave a restaurant. Or even telling people about this wonderful work of God while we're yelling at our wives, while we're disgruntled, bitter, sour, miserable, fearful, unsettled, unhappy, unloving people. What gospel are we preaching? And Father, whether our testimony is really bearing witness to us in a positive way and presenting us as a model to be followed after, or whether our testimony to ourselves is causing people to say, I want nothing of what that guy's about. Both are equally bad. Help us to understand. I pray that You would give each of us a very real, a very sincere, a very disciplined entrance into 2 Corinthians 4. And really all of Paul's teaching and experience, that we would really understand and embrace and commit ourselves to His instruction to us to do all things unto the glory of God. To know what that means. To be of the truth. To be taught in Christ. And to be a testifier of Him. In our imperfection, in our weakness, in our foolishness, in our failure, but to be witnesses to Him for His name's sake. Amen.